Well, it is the word of God that ennobles women and lifts up motherhood. You can see in many ways around the world that women are put down and motherhood is just a function. And usually you can trace that to the absence of the scripture in the life of a society. So I would personally attribute the existence of Mother's Day and the right attitude about it to the influence of the word of God. There are other things that arise regarding the word of God, and one of them is, why listen to Paul at all? Here we have Christianity influencing the world, especially in over the centuries, seems more the Western world, though that's changed a lot. Thank the Lord. It's also influencing strongly Africa and parts of Asia. Parts of Asia we would never imagine. And sometimes people like the message of the Bible because they see its practical value or some part of the message appeals to them. But somebody is always going to come along and say, why are you reading these letters by these people from 2,000 years ago? I mean, after all, there's other books. Who are these people? Why listen to Paul, for example? We're in the book of Galatians. Paul's the writer of the book of Galatians. Isn't that a fair question to say, well, you know, why? Why would we pay any attention any more than somebody else, you know, from long ago? After all, who does this guy even think that he is? Because in the last message from Galatians, we ended it with a great big warning of a curse. Verses 8 and 9, Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Whoa. You know, that's a pretty heavy thing to lay on your readership. If anybody comes along and monkeys around with the gospel, they come under God's curse, he says. As we have already said, so again I say, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've received, let them be under God's curse. Alrighty. Well, who are you? Has somebody come up to you and say, I'm warning you, if you eat that cookie, you're under God's curse. And you go, well, I don't know. Is there really a curse attached to a cookie? I'm going to talk to Dad and Mom because they have authority and they have credibility. And some stranger comes up to me and says, you're cursed if you eat that coconut cookie or that chocolate cookie. The kid goes, come on, I don't even know you. What do you say, Mom? And of course, Mom says, no. Sometimes she says yes. But it is a question, who is this guy? Why do we even listen? And I want to give us a little look just this morning at the apostles. Who were the apostles? I won't turn to all these different passages, but I encourage you turn to them if you would like. Who were the apostles? The original apostles were 12 men named by name in Matthew 10, 2, 3, and 4. Gave all 12 names. Christ ordained these men out of his disciples to become his personal representatives. He picked them a moment before they weren't apostles, a moment later they were, because he decided that they should be. 12 men, most people know them. I'm still figuring out if he's Thaddeus or Bartholomew, you know, but there's 12 of them. One of them was not saved, but he picked them. 12 men. He then filled in the 12th position later in Acts chapter 1. Then, to make them a little more than just your average preacher, it says he also gave them miraculous powers. You remember that? He said he gave them powers to heal and to cast evil spirits out of people. That isn't normal. Average person can't do that. That's a miraculous ability. Peter, James, and John and all those guys, they did not have that ability before Jesus appointed them. And as soon as he appointed them, they did have that ability. And not only did they go into town and, like our old fashioned, I'm tempted to say they'd set up their tent, you know, and get a brass band going. No, they didn't really do that, but they would come into town. I would dare say if I could go into the middle of Georgetown and raise the dead and heal the sick, it would attract a crowd. Well, that's what they were able to do. They could come into your town, find sick people, and under the power and guidance of God, they could lay their hands on them. There's a verse that indicates they also sometimes anointed with oil. and the person would be miraculously healed. Christ also gave them his authority in Matthew 16. That's the story where Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And they replied, well, they think you're John the Baptist back from the dead or some sort of prophet from old times. And then he got even more direct and he said, well, who do you think I am? Which is interesting considering they had been with him all that time, but he had a reason for saying this. He said, who do you say that I am? And I imagine there was stunned silence, kind of like sometimes our Sunday school classes where the teacher asks a question that isn't answered by the phrase Jesus, you know, and everybody's silent. And then Peter suddenly decides to speak up because that was sort of his role anyway. And he said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ commends him and says, your natural powers, flesh and blood, have not revealed this to you, but God in heaven has revealed this to you. And you are Peter, and on this rock, which I believe refers to the confession he made, on this rock I'm going to build my church. And then he goes on to say, and to you go the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind shall be bound, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if you see Peter's minute preaching career in the book of Acts, he goes around with that key and keeps on opening the door of the kingdom to all these people by preaching the gospel to them. And then what Jesus said was, you men have highest authority over my people. Because that's what it meant to bind and loose. You know, in modern Christianity, we've heard an awful lot of this about binding and loosing, and it's almost always applied to demon spirits. I don't want to get too deeply into that, but that's not what this verse means. Binding and loosing, when Jesus said it, doesn't have anything to do with binding and loosing evil spirits. It was a rabbi phrase. It's a figure of speech that meant to forbid or allow. So in other words, what Jesus was saying was that these 12 men would have, they were like the Senate. They were like the highest authority over the disciples now. They could bind, they could loose. There was nobody higher than the 12 apostles. You had no one to appeal to. I guess maybe appeal to God, but their authority came from God. And so Christ basically gave them his authority. For you Bible students, let me suggest that Jesus was actually, don't read too much in my use of this word, he was replacing the Sanhedrin with these 12 men. The Old Testament system was God governed his people through something that became known as the Sanhedrin. But Israel by that point had pretty much hardened up against the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus was creating a new leadership system that would revolve around these 12 men. They would become the foundations. And then lastly, and this is also important, Christ appeared to them in person repeatedly over and over again after his resurrection. You know, he appears in the upper room. He appeared in Galilee. He told them to go on to Galilee. That's what that passage is, if you can read it or see it in the outline. So, who were the apostles? They were 12 specific men, individuals, named by name, given miraculous powers, including the power to hear directly from Christ. And then they also had his authority to direct and lead the disciples. And they saw Jesus resurrected. If you had never seen Jesus resurrected, you couldn't be an apostle and you weren't one. And to show how important they are, when you go over to the book of Revelation and you see the great city of God that will come down out of the sky, 12 of the, now help me, Dick, I always mix these up. I'm doing this off the top of my head. Are they the pearls or the foundation stones? Okay, the apostles' names are going to be carved on the 12 foundation stones of the city. The 12 pearls are the tribes of Israel, showing, I guess, that the covenants and the dispensationalists will all get along in the New Jerusalem because they're all combined. Well, here comes Paul. You got the 12 apostles. We know the story. Judas betrays Jesus, is filled with remorse, but does not turn to God in repentance, takes his own life. So he leaves an opening. There's a spot. Acts chapter 1, they pray to God, follow the guidance of Scripture. If you're going to ask me who I think's name is on the 12th foundation stone, I think it's Matthias, because I think he was a legitimate and real apostle. Anyway, the Lord guided them to replace Judas with another man named Matthias. And then this happens. This story from Acts chapter 9, right? Saul, also known as Paul. By the way, he was always known as Saul and Paul, according to Scripture. Jesus didn't change his name. Paul was his nickname. I just check out Gospel Coalition. They had a really good essay about this last week. I know that's a common thing, and it's cool, and it makes people get goosey bumps, but unfortunately, he was Paul Saul the whole time. Point is, Acts chapter 9, the conversion to Paul. Paul is a fanatical anti-Christian. He's like the Darth Vader of the first century, right? And he's on the horse with two of his friends. They've already cleaned up Jerusalem from their standpoint, made everybody flee because it was so horrible. The Christians, I mean. Now he's on his way to Damascus, and he's going to hunt down the disciples in Damascus. And a light appears in the sky, and it's Christ, and his friends hear something, but they can't make out the words. And of course, if you know the story, Christ appears, not in a vision though, but literally and bodily. That's the important thing. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I'm the Lord Jesus. Now get up off the ground where you fell from when I knocked you off that horse and go on to Damascus. And from that point on, for at least a couple of days, Paul became blinded. But he also became an apostle. Christ also appeared in person to Paul, and that's the point of the story. Paul did not have a vision of Christ. There's a man in the book of Acts earlier named Stephen, who, as he was being killed for his faith, had a vision of Christ in the sky. Paul did not have a vision of Christ. He saw Christ. In other words, Christ physically appeared to him. That's what Paul claims, and that's what the story supports. That's what Luke reports. Christ also ordained Paul as an apostle. And now at this point, I'm going to go over to Acts chapter 9, literally go over to Acts chapter 9, and read you that verse. Paul goes blind, and of course he's in a total state of shock because he's been attacking the very Messiah that he has pledged to follow, but he didn't realize that he was doing that. He was doing it ignorantly. Then Jesus appears to a Christian man named Ananias and tells him to go find Paul and pray for him. In verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Now this is the part. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So not only does Christ appear bodily to Paul, then here it says he ordains him to be his messenger, his representative, and his apostle. Christ also gave Paul miraculous powers. Remember, no matter what you hear, I mean, this is a day and age where it's commonly preached that any Christian can heal. Any Christian can cast out demons. Any Christian, if you just have enough faith, you hear that from some preachers. Not true. Even Paul in the first century said that not everybody had those gifts. And the apostles were the only ones who could really do this all the time. In Acts 13, 9 through 11, Paul is on a missionary journey, and they are on the island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean Sea. And they're being opposed by a sort of a witch doctor named Elymas, verse 8, for Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Proconsul was the local Roman governor, you might say. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately, notice not 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 years later, immediately a dark mist fell on Elymas, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. I haven't developed this thought, but don't you notice, isn't it interesting? What did Jesus do to Paul on the road to Damascus? Blinded him. What's the first miracle recorded that we see of Paul? By the power of God, Paul blinds a man for his unbelief in opposition to the gospel. Sometimes God uses us in the very way that we were broken before. So Christ gave Paul powers, and we know from the rest of the book of Acts that Paul also had the ability to heal by laying on hands. He also could cast evil spirits out of people. You may remember the story about the poor demon-possessed girl who was a slave, and she worked for her masters by telling fortunes. Apparently this was not some sort of fraudulent thing, because you don't need a demon to fake stuff. It was something real. I can't begin to explain it entirely, but she had evil spirits, and she was following Paul around through a city saying, "Here is the servants of God." And Paul became so, you know, upset with it that he turned around and ordered the demon to leave her in Jesus' name, and right away it did, and right away Paul got in trouble for capitalistic reasons, because her masters lost their income the minute the poor girl was healed of her evil spirit. Christ also talked to Paul personally, and we see that in the book of Galatians. See if I can look this up quickly for you. Galatians 1, verse 11. Always admire those old-time Baptist preachers that seem to have fingers with memories of their own. Could just zip back and forth, you know, with no trouble. Galatians 1:11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Okay, we get it. The gospel, the Christian message, that's not invented by human beings. It comes from God. All right. Now look at verse 12. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Think about what he's saying there. Suppose I told you that everything I know about the Bible was directly and personally taught to me by God, and that I never went to Bible college and seminary, and nobody ever taught me anything. What would you think of that? What? Boo, he says. He's trying to scare me. There would be a board meeting almost immediately, because that's ridiculous. That isn't true of anybody except an apostle. One of Paul's points here is that he was not a derived guy. Nobody ordained him other than God. Nobody taught him the gospel. It's interesting. What that verse tells me is that when Paul started persecuting the Christians, he didn't even know the gospel. He just probably knew whatever his Pharisaical friends authorities had told him about Jesus, but he didn't know the actual message. And he says, "I wasn't taught the gospel by anybody. I learned it by revelation." And then over in chapter 2, Galatians, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up." Why? Because somebody sent me a letter? He says, "No, I went up by revelation." You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, God told me. Now, you know how Christians are. We hear everybody says, "God told me. God told me to eat that coconut cookie. God told me to take that job. God told me to marry that woman. God told me to buy that car," or whatever. It's like, all right, did he really? I know we use language like that. I don't want to be too judgmental, but I doubt that you heard words in the air. That's another can of worms I'm not sure I'm going to open this morning. But you know what I'm saying. There's people that will say everything is like, "I did this because God told me." Like it's not spiritual enough to say, "Well, I researched it carefully and thought this was a good idea." We're always saying God told me this and that. But when Paul said God told me, God did tell him. That's what he's claiming. Paul's saying Jesus talked to me directly and said with words, "Do this, do that, or do the other thing." It's an amazing claim. Now, if somebody appeared to you and said, "Hey, I'm able to do this," like, okay, why should I believe you? There's lots of crazy people in the church world that walk around saying things like this. But then, of course, what I do is I walk up and heal you of your blindness. Then maybe I have a little more credibility. And that's what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, we won't turn there, where he says, "I worked all the signs and wonders of an apostle in your midst, along with all perseverance." So, Christ saved Paul, and then not only saved him, made him an apostle, and gave some proof. So it wasn't just a claim. Paul was not just another preacher. Why are we even reading the book of Galatians? Why is most of your New Testament made up of letters from this just one guy? It's a lack of diversity. Isn't it? except that he wasn't just some other preacher. I am nothing like Paul. Everybody goes, amen, and leave. But I'm no preacher of your life experience is equal to Paul in any way, as far as authority and reliability. You know, we say things like sometimes I get introduced saying, we're going to hear the message that the Lord gave Jack this morning. Sure, because I prayed and you've prayed, I hope, and the Lord guides me and I make a decision. But I didn't get a revelation from heaven telling me, Jack, do a series on the book of Galatians. I never claim that. Have you ever noticed I never claim that stuff? I don't know if you've noticed that. I never say that kind of stuff. Why do I not say it? Does anybody know why? That's rhetorical. Everybody's like, I gotta say something. No. The reason is, I have such a high opinion and view of the apostles. They're the ones Jesus talked to. When I preached and shared with you this morning, anything I say, any authority I've got is all derivative. They're actually writing with the actual authority of the Lord. I'm not preaching with the actual authority of the Lord. I'm doing my best to explain what they said. Other men do the same thing. Other women in women's ministries, they do the same thing, but they're not apostles. Paul was equal to the 12. In Galatians verse 17, we see that. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles, what? Before me. He doesn't just say, I went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. He says, I went up to Jerusalem to see the ones that were apostles before I was one. See, he's equaling himself to the 12. He could even publicly chastise Peter. And you see that in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself. In other words, there was this ongoing debate and tension about how do we, Christian, born-again Jews, how do we relate to the Gentiles? And, you know, Peter was a stalwart man of faith, but he had a tendency to get scared and back out. His most famous sin was that. So, whether they were right or wrong, we don't know the background, but these men came up from Jerusalem. Maybe it was only in Peter's mind. I mean, maybe they didn't even mean anything by it, but in Peter's mind, he thought something bad was happening, and he stopped sitting at table fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians. And Paul noticed this. It started influencing Barnabas, even. And Paul noticed this. He said, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile and not like the Jews, why are you compelling Gentiles to live like Jews? I won't go there right now, but the point is he rebuked Peter in front of everybody. Two people who tried to lie to Peter to his face died in Acts chapter 5. But Paul could stand up in front of a crowd and say, Peter, you're doing wrong. And we need to stop it. Stop it right here and right now. Who has the authority to do that other than an equal? Paul was equal to Peter. Paul was appointed from all eternity, he says in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He says, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's a long sentence, but you have to get to the end of the sentence to realize what he's saying. He's saying that God picked me before I was born to be an apostle. That's an amazing claim. Paul was not just another preacher. What does all this mean to us? What does all this mean to us? I want to talk about that for a minute or two. Paul did not mess up Jesus' nice, clean, pure, sweet, original message. I don't know if you have any background in what's called Protestant liberal churches. That's sort of a category that follows a lot of places. It could be anything. Episcopal, Methodist, Disciples of Christ. It could be a lot of different things. I'm using the term Protestant liberalism. One of the principles of Protestant liberalism is that Paul messed up Christianity. You know, we have wonderful Jesus who had a message of love, preaching love, 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 all for the world. And then that little woman-hater Paul came along, the misogynist ex-Pharisee, and hyper-intellectualized Christianity and just steered it all away from Jesus' wonderful original kingdom emphasis. Well, that's baloney. That's not true. For one thing, Protestant liberals say that because they don't understand what Jesus was talking about in the kingdom. He wasn't even talking about a social program. But secondly, think about what Paul is saying here. When he says he's an apostle, he's saying my words are Jesus' words. My authority comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ talks to me personally and tells me what to do from time to time. Jesus inspires my letters. In fact, the apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 called Paul's letters scriptures, on the equal level with Moses and the Old Testament. Paul didn't mess up Jesus' nice original Christianity. Paul's message is the original Christianity, just further carried out with more things expanded and developed. Secondly, Paul's letters are Jesus Christ's letters. I don't mean that Jesus turned Paul into a robot and just like forced him to write, because you can tell between the different letters that the different apostles had different writing styles. Paul never saw a period or a comma that he liked. He just goes on and on and on, and then you have to work on breaking it down. Peter's more kind of a punchy, direct style. Mark is zooming through his story, where every third word is the word next or immediately. They all have their own styles. They weren't like machines. But behind them was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said in his upper room discourse, "The Holy Spirit is going to come, and I'm going to reveal new things to you, as well as cause you to be able to infallibly remember everything I ever taught you." There are no more Pauls. This is important. I'll emphasize this more at the end. What I mean by that is that there's no more apostles. Here's what I mean by that. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, when they had to fill Judas's position, Peter said very clearly, he says, here's the standards for an apostle. He has to have been with us from the baptism of the Jordan all the way to the death and resurrection of Christ, and he has to have seen Jesus resurrected. That's the key thing. Well, they found two men, cast lots. The Bible says in Proverbs that God controls the lot, and so therefore God chose Matthias. Okay? Nobody can be one of the 12 apostles based on those standards, because as soon as the first century is over, who's left that ever lived with Jesus and saw Jesus baptized in the Jordan River? Nobody. That's it. That's the end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I was the last one to see Jesus physically resurrected. I remember a story I read from Pastor John MacArthur, where he was talking with a Pentecostal or a charismatic preacher of some kind, who claimed that Jesus used to appear to him every morning as he shaved. And Brother MacArthur said, you don't believe me, do you? And MacArthur said back to him, no, but what worries me is I think you do. There's a lot of people that claim that Jesus appears to them here, there, and everywhere. If you want to know what I think most 99% of the time, I mean, I do believe that God can give dreams and visions, but the kind of casual claims that people make, I don't believe a word of it. Paul said, last of all to me. Last of all to me. And the foundation of our faith is all done. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, the Christian faith was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's a finished faith. The book of Jude says we need to fight on behalf of the faith that has been once for all handed down to us. There's no more Pauls. There's no more Peters. There's no more Johns. There's never going to be a 23rd chapter of Revelation. That's what this means. That's why you don't hear me preaching my own personal revelations about things. You know, there are churches where you go in on a Sunday morning, that's exactly what you hear. Some churches. That's wrong. So what does this mean? We take our stand. Why do we listen to Paul? We listen to Paul because he was an apostle. Or for the New Testament, because we listen to we accept some of those letters because they were overseen and approved by the apostles, such as the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke and Acts. We take our stand on the Bible. There used to be a little Sunday school song I got taught when I was a new young Christian. The Bible stands as the rock of ages through the swirling storms of time. It surely stands, though the hills may crumble. I will take my stand on the rock of ages. The Bible stands. We take our stand on the Bible. I pay no attention to people who claim to be new apostles. I'm going to be even more specific. Don't watch TBN. Do you know what TBN is?
No.
Trinity Broadcast Network. I watched it, so you don't have to, I guess, as the saying goes. I've seen it. Every once in a while, there's a little good bit. But that network is loaded with people that claim to be prophets and apostles. Prophets and apostles. They're not. They're not prophets, and they're not apostles. And it's not just because I think so. It's because the scripture says the Bible is a finished book. I'm not talking about divine guidance. I'm not talking about extraordinary things that God still leaves himself the freedom to do. I'm talking about the closed and completed nature of the scripture. Nothing that we experience, you may experience some really out of the ordinary guidance from God, nothing rises to the level of this book. This book stands as a judge and a guard over everything. And that's why I preach this book and not my spiritual experiences. I try to only use your or my or other experiences to illustrate things. But the stories we tell as preachers are never your authority. You should never believe something or do something because of a story, unless it's a Bible story. So we take our stand, and we ignore everybody that claims to be an apostle. Person comes up to me and say, you know, or to you and says, I'm a prophet. Like, fine. Raise the dead. Heal the sick. Prove it. But you don't need to prove it because I know the Bible's finished. But there's another side of it. We also listen up. We listen up. That is a nice Christian dog there, kids, paying attention to the preacher. We listen up. In the book of Galatians, Paul is going to tell us how a person is made right with God. Right? He tells a lot of things. Peter says other things. Luke says other things. John says other things. Why do we pay attention to them and not the Reader's Digest or Oprah? Because of the revelatory actions of God in and through them, verified or supported by the fact that they could work miracles. We listen up when Paul tells us that he's explaining the real message of eternal salvation here. This is the only slide that the children will remember from this entire sermon. We listen up, but do we? But do we? And I say but do we because in evangelicalism, a lot of times the Bible gets wishy-washied by sociology, so-called common sense, secular psychology, and I'm not a hater on psychology, but I mean secular, like atheistic psychology, and all that water gets poured into the wine of the scripture. And after a while, you're like, well, why do we need the Bible at all if we're going to make missions decisions and counseling decisions and church leadership decisions based on sociology and psychology and business books by Peter Drucker and other people like that? Why do we need the Bible? After a while, well, the problem is the Bible's unique. And Paul was unique. He was an apostle. He wasn't just like just the next guy that preaches well. So I exhort you, on the authority of the Bible, to remember the authority of the Bible. Maybe that's circular, but I'm okay with it. Don't neglect your Bibles. And when you come to church, judge the preacher as to whether he, judge the preacher whether the preacher is really teaching you what's there rather than just using it to promote his own private opinions about things. Do you agree that that's a good approach? I hope you do agree, and I hope you encourage and influence other people to have a high view of the Scripture, not a mediocre view. It isn't just another source of influence on our lives. It's the foundation of everything we believe, and God gave us good reason to believe the writers. So in next week, we're going to get into the more the meat of Paul's message. You're going to find a verse where he says the same thing three times in one sentence, which usually suggests that somebody wasn't listening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you not only gave us a reliable Bible, but you gave us reasons to know that it's a reliable Bible. We thank you, God, that you have not just ordered us to believe it for no reason at all. You created us as thinking people. Even kids think and can tell when something makes sense. Thank you for giving us a Bible, and a Bible that can be verified, a Bible that can be trusted, and a Bible that changes our lives as we read it and take it seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.